I'm going to begin with an exhortation from the Apostle Paul. If you will turn to a second letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this will be verses 7 to 15. Because the times may arise, they will for each of us actually, where we also become, as Paul did, perplexed, you know, confused at our life circumstances, and thereby wonder if at some point Paul did not ask during this trip, you know, Lord, why this ship? In Acts 27, Paul had been imprisoned already for at least 2 years. And in verse 3, we found in Acts 27, it seems after boarding the ship that Paul needed to receive some level of medical care, possibly due to those harsh conditions during imprisonment. So to provide Paul some, you know, relief from his circumstances, we might think God would graciously now provide some smooth sailing from Caesarea to Rome. But from our scripture reading earlier, we discovered that calm seas were not at all the experience of anybody on the boat. Why then this ship? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes the following, beginning in verse 4. He's speaking here of the Spirit who indwells us, the treasure. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, really, is what our bodies are. Crack easy, fall apart easy. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore, we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will be present us with you. He will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, writes Paul, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Let me read that last sentence just one more time. For all things are for your sakes, Paul tells the church, so that the grace which is spreading more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. You know, Paul informs believers that at least in part, I endure all of this for the rest of you. It's all for you. And Paul eventually completes his journey from point A, we know was Caesarea. He arrives at point B, which is Rome. His destination never changed. It was reached as promised. Why didn't God ordain circumstances where Paul would depart 2 weeks earlier? Or 2 weeks later, you know, when the weather conditions perhaps might have been better. You know, didn't God care about Paul? Or, you know, is God perhaps still angry at Paul? You know, the old man, his sins before his conversion to Christ, is God still holding a grudge against Paul? Is God getting even? Is that what God does to those of us who belong to him through faith in Christ Jesus? No. No, God isn't getting even with us for our sins. Our sins were borne by Christ at the cross. That's how much God loves the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish. That's the promise. We will not perish. At the same time, we must acknowledge that some behaviors in our life, choices, you know, might cause some misery during this life, even premature death. You know, God might allow a Christian chain smoker to die of lung cancer, lung disease early, as he often does, at about the same mortality rate as an unbeliever. In fact, the statistics are identical, by the way. He doesn't just spare believers from choices or from all life circumstances. God also never promises believers that we'll be spared the unpleasant effects of simply living in this cursed and corrupt and sinful world. It's Romans 8, verse 28 that tells us, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, the context of Romans 8:22, you've surely read it at one point or another. It assures us that this entire creation has, you know, ever since the Garden of Eden, when sin first entered the world, this entire creation has perpetually experienced all varieties of devastating effects of God's curse. The curse is not yet lifted, folks. This is not the ideal living situation, if you hadn't figured it out already. Every type of vegetation, fruit, and crop dies of pestilence. It's devastated by disease. We live in South Florida. We realize that there are an estimated as high as 30,000 alligators living in Lake Okeechobee. They are in every lake and waterway. If you just moved to Florida, you need to know that. What do you suppose all of those alligators live off of? Prior to the 1960s, and great documentaries like Merlin Perkins and Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom, most eyes never saw the cruel death that most of the animal kingdom is subjected to. But today, video and phones, they are so common that just a click and a Google search reveals how an alligator will snatch an antelope by the leg and drag him under the water, never to be heard from again. Right? It's a cruel world, my dad used to say. You know, if to alleviate the suffering of animals is the goal of humans, PETA has a lot of work to do. They got a lot of work to do. There's so much going on out in the world that our eyes never see. A lot of suffering in creation. Just opening one eyeball reveals that all of creation remains under God's curse. It is longing for the day of God's return, Christ's return, when his redeeming glory will appear in the clouds. But until that day, all creation will continue to suffer. That includes us, because we're part of creation. All of this fallen creation will continue to suffer. Still, Paul writes, this is Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation longs for it, longs to see the revealing of the sons of God, daughters of God too. That passage refers to a revealing of all true Christians who belong to Christ, the revealing of the sons of God. Creation can't wait for that day. Who belongs to Christ? Well, by looking around, we can't know for sure who does and who doesn't, who hasn't trusted in Jesus. You know, surely there are some in our midst who are just really good fakers. But on that day, Christ appears, all who belong to him, that is, the true church, the beloved bride of Christ, we will all be revealed as we are raptured up into the sky. Like, how's that going to go down? Glad you asked. I told you last Sunday that we know how all of this ends. The Christian isn't living in a closet. We know exactly how this will go down, exactly what the future holds. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 17 reveals how that day is going to go down. We know the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, big, loud event, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. This passage reveals the manner by which the sons of God will be revealed. We will be the ones who are caught up into the sky, brought by Jesus to safety on the day the Lord appears. You say, well, what happens to everybody else? I'm glad you asked. All who are damned will be left behind to endure the pouring out of seven bowls of divine wrath. Those seven bowls, you'll find them represented in Revelation chapter 16. That number seven, it's symbolic of the fullness of divine wrath against sin, all of God's wrath against sin. Don't believe the movie. It suggests that after the rapture, some people who are left behind are going to get a second chance. No, they won't. But until that day, the day of the revealing of the sons of God, creation remains at this point in time subjected to God's curse. It longs for that day of redemption when all believers are safely will be airlifted. Big evacuation, just moments before, here it is, moments before the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. The Apostle Peter asks, since all these things that we're looking at, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We're looking forward to it. Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 20 reveals the fate of everyone who is left behind. This day is described as the day of the Lord. It's the Lord's judgment. Luke chapter 17, our Lord Jesus, and 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3 describe this as a day that will be like the destruction of in the days of Noah, and like the destruction in the days of Lot. It will come suddenly. It will come like a thief. This time it will not be a destruction by water, by the way, it won't be a flood, but a flaming inferno. It's not okay to be left behind. That would be an eternal mistake. The idea that the church will be raptured secretly, not with a shout and a trumpet, but with a whisper. That it will be secret. That is a modern theological invention, folks. Originating from around the year 1830. Probably heard me say it before. It was the brainchild of a man named John Nelson Darby. That's not what the church has historically believed. And that suggestion, you know, that your unbelieving parents, your unbelieving children, you know, they won't notice. They'll be left undevastated when we disappear. And yet, they'll still somehow be caught off guard with complete surprise by the Lord's return just 7 years later. Folks, that does not pass Scripture's examination. It doesn't. Seminaries today, I got an article, if you're interested in this, that I can send you a discussion by Al Mohler, video actually. Seminaries are rapidly discarding that idea of a secret rapture. No, this is the day of the Lord. We'll be caught up. The sons of God, we will be revealed. And that day of the Lord, it's going to be a great day. It'll be the greatest day since Calvary. When all believers will meet our Lord in the air, to then become, get this, front row spectators to the world's destruction and God's recreation of new heavens and a new earth. We'll be up there safely with him. We'll see him melting down the elements with intense heat, and we'll have a front row seat when God recreates it all, a place of righteousness, no sin. We have orientation on April 5th and 13th, right about those dates. Was it? 6th and 13th. We have orientation. We're going to go through the six-day creation. And when people say, you know, I just can't believe that God created everything, you know, in just 6 days, as Genesis says, morning and evening, day one, morning and evening, day two, morning and evening, day three. I just can't believe that. And the question I always give, we don't go in depth on it, but it's a part of our statement of faith. You can look at, you can have a constitution and look at it. The greatest problem with that is if people think it took millions of years, they don't believe that God could do it instantaneously. How then can you possibly believe what Peter says, that God's going to redo it, that he's going to recreate everything and make it pure and perfect and without the presence of sin? In a similar fashion to what was in the Garden of Eden. Folks, this is just not a periphery doctrine. Do you believe in a God who can create and then recreate? It's not a question that should not be asked until the day, until that day when there's no longer any hospitals, all right? Because no one's going to get any sick on the new earth. Actually, we're going to come down with Christ. After we're raptured up, we're going to come down with Christ. We're going to repopulate it. And we are going to enjoy it for eternity without any curse. Read about that further in Revelation chapter 21. But until that day, Scripture assures all creation groans. Is anyone on earth then? Even a Christian, think about it, is anyone on earth exempt from the groaning and the pain? No, we all endure the pain. We all endure the storms. I think the last report I saw was 34 people have died through those tornadoes that just poured through the Midwest. You think that Christians are just automatically spared from that? No, we all endure the pain, but we persevere. We persevere through the suffering, the disease, the persecution, and the death. We endure through this curse, through God's reassurance that all this anguish is just merely temporal. This is why God could insist right here, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 10, We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Do we use this clay pot to manifest the glory of Jesus? The Christian says yes. You know, Paul doesn't say he is especially thrilled about his life experiences, the persecutions. He also doesn't tell us simply, you know, deny them. Think a little more positively. He doesn't propose we cope naively through singing Bobby McFerrin. Don't worry, be happy now. Though I love that song. Can we close with that today? We cope through this experience through a sincere realism and the reassurance of what awaits us after Christ returns. That is how we cope, knowing that when Christ returns, and those of us who are still alive at that point will be caught up with those who had already died, the graves will be open, it'll give up the dead, the sea will give up the dead, we'll be caught up together. What a day that will be! And that's how we are reassured. That is how we persevere through every circumstance that we have to endure to this point. Now, friends, if you're not excited about the day of Christ's return, well, boy, that is a big question mark. If you really love it here so much that you can't wait until we get caught up with him there, that's a problem. That's a problem. I would love to see Christ return today. As long as he has us here, we're still about his work. There's still people to be saved. The gospel is still to be preached. And after the last person who he calls is saved, it'll be it. God be excited about his return. Paul, you know, is not forced to board this ship and endure this trip. You know, this is the near worst of traveling experiences. Not a good scenario. Make you want to complain to your travel agent. He's not forced to endure this trip because God is angry with Paul. You know, the devastation, the destruction, the material loss that they're going to have, throwing everything overboard. The stormy weather, friends, it's just life. The stormy weather is life. Paul admits there arose conditions at times. Find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, that he despaired even of life. So you're not alone. We're not alone. Your life circumstances are simply the typical human experience of traveling from point A to point B. But your final destination with Christ, dwelling in a new heaven and new earth, it's never in question. Never a doubt where we will be. You could, and I will, represent or portray Paul's trip to Rome as a microcosm, a little snippet of our sailing through life. It's what it's like. Sometimes, you know, the pounding of the waves get tough. But Christ promises you'll arrive at your destination and that he will be waiting at the gate. Through faith, we already belong to Christ's kingdom. He is our king. He's our ruler. Scripture assures that upon the moment that you believe it, that God's sinless Son suffered for your sins He rose again on the third day. At that very moment, we are told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, you are rescued from this domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So your citizenship upon trusting in Christ immediately changes, but you remain in some rough water. The transit toward your final destination is wearisome. You know, you don't suddenly die all of a sudden when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. You don't physically get transferred at the moment. Boy, that would be awkward. You see the pastors that do an altar call out at a big tent. Everybody'd be like, no, they go up there, they accept Jesus and dead. That'd be the worst evangelism tactic we could ever use. We don't get out that easy. We stay here as Christ's representatives. We endure to encourage others. I, for one, am so thankful that Scripture realistically portrays many of the awful life experiences of apostles. The book is titled The Acts of the Apostles, by the way. We've seen it throughout the book. Not only of the apostles, other early Christian martyrs. You have Stephen, who was stoned. The apostle James, who was beheaded. They endured violent deaths for Christ. Now, I don't want to be like them, right? But I am encouraged how they were always ready to depart this earth. If Paul and others like him, oh, don't forget Luke and Aristarchus, who are also on the ship with Paul, other Christians with him. If all Christians always enjoyed smooth sailing through life, and if godly men, those stated in Scripture like Epaphroditus, were never reported by Paul as ever suffering an illness, though we know that Epaphroditus suffered illness even to the point of death. But if Christians never had to suffer, well, I'd be worrying there's something really wrong with me. You're saying, well, there is really something wrong with you. Different topic for a different day. You and I are to persevere through life, knowing that Christians portrayed in Scripture experienced groanings too deep for words. Has anyone else here cried out to God so hard that human words could not express the anguish in your spirit? The reality is, we're on our way. We're not yet home. Sometimes life appears, you know, destined to leave you shipwrecked. But Paul does not conclude that God has abandoned him. God told Paul previously, your destination is Rome. That's where you're going. But then Paul also senses, you know, the weather conditions are not favorable here. It's after the Jewish feast, the Day of Atonement, as I mentioned during our scripture reading. It was after then. This was the season that was most treacherous for sailing through the Mediterranean. The weather patterns, the Northeaster we talked about. Therefore, once the weather worsens, Paul states, Acts 27, man, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. So Paul here is offering his human assessment. Angel had not appeared to him yet. He's looking things over. Paul had sailed on numerous occasions, was a highly educated man. He saw, you know, the conditions here are not favorable for what we're doing. This is not a prophetic foretelling. As he claims, it looks like there's going to be a loss of life. This is simply human wisdom. Those of us who are raised up north recognized right away that you do not drive 75 on glare ice, right? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that that will surely cause a wreck. Guaranteed, you're going to wreck. You're driving that fast on glare ice. Might take a mile or two, but you're going down. That's what Paul says here. I surely perceive this is not going to end well. But the captain and the pilot conclude, you know, I think we can make it. Yet we read together earlier how that trip progressed. By verse 20, which is a ways down the text, a ways out to sea, Acts 27 verse 20 says, all hope of our being saved was gradually lost. So what does passing through the storm ultimately accomplish? Number one, it elevates Paul to the status of genius on the ship. He's now confirmed as the only man on board who had spoken with a voice of wisdom and reason. Paul is now positioned to state in Acts 27, verse 21, we see that he stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Well, think about it. What options do the other 276 on the ship have? They'd already abandoned all hope. We know during war, I haven't been in war, maybe some of you have, but it's always been said in war and in the trenches, in the dugouts, there are no atheists in a foxhole. When death gets that close, everybody's open to talking about God. Am I right or am I right? So when Paul says, God is the one who has assured me, they virtually give him command of the ship. They've been pointed into a position, they've been placed into a situation, these men, that they say, we don't have any other alternative. Death is the only alternative. And we have one man here who was right the last time, who says that life is now the alternative. They give him virtually command of the ship. So for number one, lesson number one here, Paul's own confidence. He has a supreme confidence displayed that he must reach his final destination has amplified him as the only stable voice once everybody else around him loses hope. You know, storms throughout life expose mortality in people. Everyone's going to die. It's just a matter of how and when. But the storm has elevated Paul and his confidence that he's the only one on the ship that's saying, friends, we're going to be saved. What else has the storm achieved? It adds credibility to Paul, who has been the one who has been suffering through the entire trip with them. Notice that Paul is not an isolated voice over on shore calling out, "Have good courage, man, looks rough out there." Paul is right in the midst of it, the tossing and the turning. He rides out this storm of life with them, alongside them, yet he is the one who has confidence that there is hope. See the parallels? Who else has confidence? Who else has hope? Paul hasn't lost hope. You know, who ministers best to someone suffering from cancer? A Christian who himself or herself has also suffered through cancer. Who is the compassionate voice of comfort when an unbeliever unexpectedly loses a mom? It becomes the believer who themselves have lost a mom. Friends, our testimony to Christ is only amplified because people recognize that we too have persevered through life's storms. We're just a clay pot, but we have hope, something that the world can't offer. And passing through the storms has provided Paul a confidence and a voice. It's the reason he never stopped to ask, you know, "Lord, why this ship?" Because he knows the Lord's response would be, you know, "Paul, why not this ship? Why should you or Luke or Aristarchus be spared all effects of the world's curse, weather and storms included, when I offered my body on a cross to endure God's wrath for sin? Why should you get off from the curse that you're living in? How does a man or a woman endure suffering and shame and agony, even to the point of a miserable death? It's by realizing that God did not spare even his own son, but sent him to endure the curse through being born in as a man, breathing our same air, but then experience the most miserable death on a cross, even though he was sinless. Talk about experiencing the curse. Yet Jesus was blameless, holy. Mike was mentioning this morning in the new adult Sunday school class we just started today in the preface. It's going to be a very good book if you can show up at 9:15. Mike is teaching through the reference we talked about earlier. And Mike was saying, Christ came down. He got his hands dirty. He didn't sin, but he experienced what we experience. He experienced his dad dying. He experienced friends suffering. Christ showed love for his bride, dying on a cross for our sins. Even though holy and blameless, he emptied himself of his divine prerogative. He came down in the form of a man, was born the Son of God. Jesus is the only man who didn't deserve to sail on this ship. Therefore, Christ serves as the one voice of reason on the trip. Because he not only endured the horrors of life, but infinitely worse on a cross. He assumes command as captain of our ship. And he's saying, so you know, you think you've suffered some pains of this curse? But then adds, well, I've suffered far more than any of you to save you from your sins. Scripture states in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He understands. He gets us. He came down. He endured the storm with us. And he never forsakes us. So when the Christian falls to their knees and they're in despair and they're crying out, you know, I can't go any further. There's no way I'm going to make it through this life. Does that describe anybody here? There's no way I can make it. Christ is at the helm declaring to all, I assure you we're going to make it. There will be not one on board Christ's ship that would be lost. For he's not willing that any who set sail with him will perish. Those who prefer to go solo? Want to ride their own ship? Reject Christ as captain? Oh, he's plenty willing that they will perish. But why the storm? Why the suffering? Why the tremendous loss of cargo along the way? All that material, all those material goods, you know, just lost overboard, dumped at sea. Why all the loss through this life? Lord, why this ship? The answer is provided in Acts 27, verse 37. Here's why. There were in all 276 souls on that ship. That's why Paul's on that ship. That's why we're on this ship. Paul clarified earlier, I endure all things for the sake, for your sakes, for you who belong to Christ. Who are they? Who belongs? Who doesn't belong? Who's on board? Who isn't on board? I don't know. I don't know how many of these passengers of these 276 on the boat were ultimately saved. But I am supremely confident of one thing. Think about this, that if the Apostle Paul had not been on that ship, passing through the storm along with them, they would have all perished. Every last one would have perished if Paul had not endured with them through the storm. And the testimony of Christ is greatly amplified by the fact that Paul was confident to endure the storm with them. So it is for us. You know, for any who would suggest that, you know, after you become a Christian, you should no longer suffer the effects of God's curse, that you should never be sick, never experience loss, never feel pain, but that all true Christians should only experience joy and prosperity throughout life. We need to defer to this book that's called Acts of the Apostles. And this passage in particular that exposes that prosperity gospel as false. I guess I need to clarify that I know many of these, you know, word of faith preachers, prosperity preachers, they do claim to be able to control the weather. You heard them? TBN. They can go out and stop a hurricane. They can change the weather patterns when they're flying through it. You've heard them. They do claim to be able to control the weather, but it is only Jesus who ever rebuked the storm. That's it. Clearly, Paul does not attempt to control the weather here. And his only prayer is not for the Lord to stop the storm, but to give God thanks. The only recorded prayer, giving God thanks because he has proven himself faithful. He has proven that he cares for those 276 souls. And he remained on the ship along with us through everything we've experienced. And Christ promises he's going to carry us through the storm. It's all we need to know. Anyone who boasts about tomorrow, James says, all boasting is evil. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Tomorrow could be the end. But Christ says, I will never leave you through the storm. It's that type of reason that your voice of confidence, say, how do I stay strong? Things get really bleak. It is your voice of confidence, though you are a clay pot. The Spirit lives in you, and your voice of confidence through life's storm is going to affect the people who are closest to you. And they're going to look out and say, I see an anchor. I see someone with confidence. They know where they're going to end up. I want to end up there too. Paul's journey to Rome, his troubles, they aren't over yet. Next Sunday, a poisonous viper is going to latch onto his hand. We're going to have Jeff Rogan come up during worship and demonstrate, by the way. And then that'll all be right before our fellowship lunch, our congregational meeting next week. We'll see what happens next with Paul and the crew as they land on the island of Malta. Let's pray. Father, it is quite a perplexing life that you have brought us through thus far. And this world is not our home. It's uncomfortable. It's not a great fit for us who belong to your Son, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit within us just longs to see the day of the revealing of the sons of God. Yet for this day, we're still here. And we pray that you will strengthen us, encourage us to be faithful, that our voice will be confident, that although we are enduring all kinds of terror and tribulation and pain, that other people will look to us and say, there's someone who knows how this all ends. Lord, be glorified in all. Bless the rest of our day here as we enjoy the time you've given us. And we know we've got at least today to tell others about Jesus Christ. Would you be glorified in this? Amen.